The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
James supernaturally let out of prison. Maybe he was thinking that was going to happen, but instead he goes to his death. And so what we can learn from this, my friends, in a practical way, you and I as believers, our life is not our own. We think of the men that were in the fire, Daniel, the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said something fascinating. They said, "We're not going to bow down, O king, and God, our God, is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down." So that's how they looked at it. We can be delivered, or we could die, and we're going to go home and be with Jesus. Either way, we come out a winner.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Well, hello everyone, this is Larry, and I wanted to give you a little bit of a brief update. I'm starting to go through the book of Acts again. What happened was I had done it at the nursing home, going back a couple years when COVID first started. I had quit around the same time. I continued to do some in the comfort of my home and put them online. And then I just sort of stopped. I spaced it out and got interested in other things. And then about that time, as all this time passed, I was given the opportunity to fill in for a Tuesday night men's study at Calvary Chapel. So I did chapters 10 and 11, which is right where I'd left off. So it worked out pretty good. So I decided, you know what, I should pick up and just finish out the book. So if you're wondering what the big gap was and everything, hopefully I'll be consistent to put them out at about a week apart. And the last two chapters I did, chapters 10 and 11, both of those were done during the live apparatus there at Calvary Chapel. And so there was a lot of background noise, a lot of guys inputting, different people reading, a lot of distractions to a degree. So I included some of them and I edited some of those out. There was a lot of background noise and different things. I included a lot of it. So now I'm back to in my little home studio here in Midtown Sacramento, California. And so we're going to go ahead and start chapter 12 without any further ado. I'm not going to read the whole chapter through at once. What I'll do is I'll read a portion and then I'll comment on it and we'll work our way through. I think we can do the whole chapter in this session. So let's give a little bit of review. If you've listened to some of the past broadcasts and the different chapters, I'm just going to review there. Acts 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles by Peter going to Cornelius. It was a divine appointment set up by the Lord involving different people and involving angels and visions and the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter and directing him. And then in chapter 11, we get a situation where he had to reaccount that before some of the Jewish brethren because they were wondering why he went into the homes of Gentiles, which was forbidden by the Jews. And of course, Peter explains that it was all done by the Lord and they must conclude that the Gentiles have been included into the faith, into the new covenant, the gospel of grace. And there is no other distinguishing factors now between Jews and Gentiles. This was forecasted in the Old Testament, and there was various scriptures that would indicate that the Gentiles would have the same part, but they were somewhat obscure, and they were most likely ignored by the Pharisees, and they were the ones who really objected to this new revelation, if you will. They called them a sect. They called them the Way, and they were a offshoot of Judaism. Over time, they grew from being mostly Jews to nowadays mostly Gentiles, but it will return to mostly Jews probably before the end of this age, according to some prophecies, scriptures in Romans. Well, anyway, it brings us to chapter 12, so I'm going to read the first four verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. And of course, we know that during the Gospels and the first portion of Acts, the Jews, very religious, they didn't want to do anything. And even Herod, who was, I think he had Jewish roots, but he was representing the Roman government, they acknowledge these holidays, and a lot of times a lot of stuff was put on hold. In fact, that's why they didn't want to apprehend Jesus, because it was during a certain feast or a holy day. Well, anyway, if we look at this, we change scenes now through the book of Acts, and now we're transitioning into mostly going to be seeing Paul going out throughout his missionary journeys. Of course, there's other players, other actors, if you will, if you were using the terms of a drama or a theater, and these other missionaries and Barnabas and Silas and all kinds of people we're going to meet, you would look at it that way. We do have a cast of characters right here in chapter 12. Of course, you got King Herod, and you have Peter, who is going to be phasing out here as far as the focus on him. James, the brother of John, we're going to see that he gets executed here, so he's no longer going to be in the picture. There was some soldiers, guards, an angel, various other people, Mary, the mother of John Mark, and then an unnamed group of believers at her house, a gal named Rhoda. And then we're introduced to James, the Lord's brother, a man named Blastus, Barnabas, Saul, and finally John Mark. So those are the cast of characters in this chapter. And I do want to comment on the idea of these squads of soldiers. And if you do a little bit of study outside of the Bible in Roman history and whatnot, it's well accepted. A detachment or division consisting of four men, and that was a squad. The Romans detached a centurion, I can't even pronounce that, of four men for a night guard and divided the night into four watches so that each soldier should in turn be on guard 3 hours. Basically, you have a total of 16 soldiers, squads of four. So they had taken turns going through that watch. And as four soldiers at a time before they changed shifts, you would see four guarding Peter and four guarding the gates. So we're going to be seeing that as we move on. But King Herod, of course, he was, I forget which Herod this was. You can do your own research on that. Studying the family of Herod is quite fascinating. But here, not counting Stephen, this is, well, he's the first apostle to be killed as a martyr. Judas, having a part in the ministry, hung himself. We're not going to count that as a martyrism. But we are going to count James here, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, and he was killed here for his faith. We often wonder if he would have expected to be released like they were back in Acts chapter 4. A lot of the disciples and apostles were arrested and they were released. In chapter 4, they were told to go and speak the matters of this life, stand in the temple. And so they were, James supernaturally let out of prison. Maybe he was thinking that was going to happen, but instead he goes to his death. And so what we can learn from this, my friends, in a practical way, you and I as believers, our life is not our own. We think of the men that were in the fire, Daniel, the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said something fascinating. They said, "We're not going to bow down, O king, and God, our God, is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down." So that's how they looked at it. We can be delivered, or we could die, and we're going to go home and be with Jesus. Either way, we come out a winner. And whatever God's will is for different individuals and the different timing of it all, that's how it's going to come out. So we can be confident that we are secure in the Lord's hands and nothing's going to happen to us that is not prescribed by God. And ultimately, in the end, we're going to live the life here on earth, hopefully glorifying God, and at some point we'll be taken home. So he saw that it pleased the Jews, and of course the Romans, they always had these interaction with the Jews. A lot of time the Jews would go over their head and complain to Caesar about the conduct. So they wanted to keep the peace. This time King Herod saw it pleased them, the Jews, meaning the populace of Pharisees, not talking about the Jewish believers, of course, but for the most part, the Jewish leadership and all the Pharisees and Sadducees and the populace that was still into Judaism, because they didn't like the Christians and they didn't like these people, Peter and them. It pleased them, and so he continued on and arresting Peter. Now let's go to verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. They were past the first and the second guard posts. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Okay, that's a great little story. And of course, Peter being asleep, and no doubt he was at peace, even having the knowledge that they had already killed James. He was at peace. Maybe it was because the Lord had told him that the way he was going to die, and it said when he's old, and here he's not that old yet, so he probably thought, I'm not going to probably die. The Lord's going to come out and rescue me here. Or again, he might be thinking, I might get out just like I did earlier on when I was arrested. Well, whatever the case is, he's fallen asleep, and the angel comes in, and God sends him to rescue Peter, and so he goes through this. Now, it's interesting. He thinks it's a vision. Well, he had a vision back in Acts 10. He had a vision of the sheet coming down, and it was to show him that kosher food is okay now. Unclean food's okay, but more important than that is that the unclean people, quote unquote, are okay. God has accepted them, and that helped him understand the gospel going to the Gentiles. But the point being there is he had vision. In the early church, you had a lot of visions. You had a lot of angelic visits. You had a lot of supernatural things going on, people being healed. Earlier in the book of Acts, the passing of Peter's shadow was apparently healing people. Apostles were doing many miracles. We're going to see later in the life of Paul, it said he was able to do unusual miracles, that God had done unusual miracles through him. And so we see the casting out of demons. We see all kinds of supernatural things. I think of Philip being translated, kind of tossed through time and space to be at another location. Just things like that. That was kind of the norm for the birth of the church there. And then as time went on, these things, and whether you think these sort of things still exist or not, you would have to admit that they slowed down and they became less and less. Well, anyway, so he gets out. Now I'm going to share a quick testimony. Years ago, there was a gal who had come out of Satanism. This was in the late 80s, and satanic cults and witchcraft that was real popular in the news. A lot of people got involved in it. A lot was going on. Well, this gal had come out of Satanism. Now, she didn't know the word very well. She would have been a brand new Christian, I guess, at best. But she was in danger because she was involved in a witch's coven, some sort of satanic cult. And she was in a meeting in the basement of this place. And I don't know if it was going to be exposed that she had actually, defected from them and was becoming a Christian, or if they knew that, or she just didn't want to be there anymore. And so, but the story goes is that she really cried out to God for help, and she was scared. What happened was there was some sort of, I don't know if these people fell into a sleep, but there was a distraction, and an angel, according to her, got her out of there, rescued her out of that situation, and got her outside of that place. And the same thing happened. The angel disappeared after a while, and she was able to get to safety. Now, The angel didn't really say anything to her, just basically follow me, something like that. I believe it. It's a credible testimony. God, I think, can deliver supernaturally in those situations, especially when, you know, you're not going to just walk out of a cult like that, a satanic cult like that. They'd probably kill you. Very dangerous. Well, anyway, let's move on. Peter now is out. In verse 11, we read, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and he was delivered me from the hand of Herod and all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" So once he was, you know, out in the fresh air, out of the prison, he realized it wasn't a vision. Obviously, he knows that he was actually delivered and it wasn't a dream. You know, like you have a dream and then say you wake up and you're still in jail. That'd have been very disheartening, you know. But he knew for sure he was really delivered. And so as he thought about it, he came to the house of Mary. Now, this is the one I mentioned earlier. Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. We know him as John Mark. And he's a prominent character, actually, in the book of Acts and in some of the other portions of Scripture. He was, I believe, the cousin of Barnabas. He was a traveling companion, we're going to see later, and of Barnabas and Saul. He's written about also in some of the epistles. I think this is the one that they attribute the book of Mark, that he was the author of that book. Well, anyway, at this gal's house, gathering place for believers, they were all there praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." But she kept insisting it was so. And they said, "Oh, it's his angel." Well, this is an interesting thing, of course. We pray for things, and then really think we have faith, but then when they're answered, and answered immediately like that, it's just like we're so, you know, we can't believe it. At the same time, we can't believe it happened. And then he gets delivered, and it's like they're not believing it. And this gal, she was so excited, she didn't even let him in. She just heard his voice and ran back and told the others. And of course, they gave her some grief there. "Oh, you don't know what you're talking about." Then she said, "No, it's real." Then they said, "Well, it must be his angel." Now, I looked this word up in the Greek, and I found that it's really the same word for angel as you would expect it in talking about these messengers of the Lord. I found many times in the Gospels, it's an angel. It's talking about an angel. So I can't get around that. But I almost think in the context, I mean, to me, it wouldn't make sense that if you were assigned, many believe that we're assigned guardian angels. Some scriptures would maybe indicate that, but would your angel show up at the door instead of you to do what? To tell them that you were escaped? Maybe they thought the angel would show up and say, "Peter's dead, stop praying." I don't know. I almost think of this as, if in the context, and you didn't have the Greek to look at this, but sometimes people refer to someone's spirit. They might say it's a ghost. And they don't mean some disembodied demon or spirit running loose out there. They mean a ghost of a person. In other words, it's their spirit that's floating around somewhere out there in space, so to speak. And they also can refer to it as someone's angel, meaning that's their spirit. It's the disembodied part of that person that's still living out there in a spirit realm where you cannot see physically, but they're there. But whatever the case, it turns out it was really Peter. He continued to knock. They finally opened the door and were astonished. I would think so. I've had that happen many times. I pray for some, the answer comes just like that, and I'm astonished. I never get tired of being astonished at the Lord when those prayers are answered. Anyway, verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand to keep quiet, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." For him, this was just a stopover. He wanted to go there. He must have known they would have been there and just let them know that he got out and encouraged them. But he took off and he probably got out of town. Now, that's an interesting balance. He's supernaturally led out and protected by the Lord, and yet at the same time, he's taken practical steps by saying, look, be quiet. We don't want anybody, you know, to draw attention to this. We don't want guards coming down the street and recapturing me. We don't want to put the Lord to a foolish test. So, in other words, after he was supernaturally led out by the angel, I mean, he didn't go in front of the prison, in front of the window and say, hey, see me, I'm out here now. I got out. No, he didn't do that. He acted as though he should take some precaution, just common sense, wisdom. So I find that as a practical way that we should do that too. Living a supernatural life in Christ, stepping out in faith and seeing the Lord work miraculously and protecting us and whatever it might be. And at the same time, we're using practical wisdom, how we carry and conduct ourselves. So anyway, he motions them to be silent. Now, if you weren't paying attention when you read this chapter, he says, go tell these things to James. Now you think, well, wait a minute. I thought James is dead. I remember the first time I read this as a young believer, not knowing that there's different characters in the Bible named the same name. At first, I didn't know that. So I found out real fast. Well, this is not James, the brother of John. This now is James, the Lord's brother. We're going to find out later that this James became a believer after the resurrection of Christ. He was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem there. And this is the James that wrote the book of James. And also in the book of Jude says he also is a half-brother of the Lord there. He says he's a brother of James, and it would be this James. So that's basically who this James is. But he says, go tell them that. Not everybody that was in the circle of Christians there were at that house, although there was a lot of people there praying. He goes, you know, spread the word, basically. Go tell the leadership. And he took off. All right, verse 18, we continue on. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. They were in a deep sleep, and, you know, that was very detrimental to them, waking up and the prisoner had escaped. What are you going to tell King Herod? Well, the angel came and must have got him supernaturally, and they're thinking, no, you let him out, and it's too bad for these soldiers. Now, I don't know if it was just the four that were killed. Let's read on here. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards, interrogated him, would probably be a better word, and commanded that they should be put to death. So I don't know if he put all 16 to death or only the four that were actually on duty at the time. Maybe if they traded shifts, there would have been, all of them would have been accountable that were directly involved. But who knows? That guy was probably half crazy, might have killed everyone that was assigned to that duty. Well, anyway, it's an interesting fate. You know, you think to yourself, these are innocent bystanders, and God allows them to be killed. You know, it's kind of fascinating in a way. And of course, we know that none of us are innocent, that we're born sinners from the womb. Born in sin, born from Adam's race. And so we are born with a sinful nature. And so there's none righteous, not even one. That's why we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ, who came out of heaven, became a man. God became a man, lived the perfect life that we cannot live, was without sin. He died in the sinner's place. He was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day. And he calls us to repent and to believe in him for our eternal life and our salvation, the forgiveness of sin. That, my friends, the short version of the gospel message. Like I said, there's none who are innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it tells us in Romans 3:23. But there is such a thing as innocence. Depends on the context. For example, the Bible talks in the Old Testament about shedding innocent blood. We think of young children that cannot discern their left hand from their right hand. Babies, we would consider them innocent. Even though they're guilty through Adam's race, they're innocent, not held to the higher standard of an adult. We think of a term called innocent bystander. Well, in the context, what we mean by that is that even though we know that all people are guilty of sinning against God and ultimately will spend an eternity in a punishment called hell without his salvation, we would use this term innocent bystander when we're talking about let's say a shooting. Someone is disgruntled, maybe it's an ex-spouse or whatever, but he goes to their place of work and guns them down, okay? Well, first of all, we should You know, not counting the fact that maybe they shouldn't even have gunned them down, of course, right? It's not like maybe they deserved it. But there's all these other people that aren't even involved at all. They had nothing to do with whatever made this man mad about this other person. And he might shoot extra people, and we would say they're innocent bystanders. Or someone that's accidentally shot in the public between a gang war. The gangs are fighting and shooting at each other, and there's somebody that has nothing to do with the gangs, happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and gets killed. We would call him an innocent bystander. And so there's that sense of innocence. And when I say they were innocent, in other words, it wasn't their fault. See, Herod was going to kill them because they escaped under their watch. And in reality, it wasn't their fault. And God, you know, if he didn't ordain it, he certainly allowed it, at the very least. So interesting, just interesting. God is sovereign. We all have a time on this earth to live and die. And well, anyway, let's move on. So Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea. That was another kind of a capital, if you will, besides the city of Jerusalem. It was for the Romans. They had a lot going on in that city. And he went down there, and that's where he lived. He was probably up in Jerusalem doing business. Remember King Herod during the crucifixion? He was in Jerusalem at that time. He happened to be in the city of Jerusalem when all this was going on with Jesus and Pilate. So Pilate sent him over to King Herod. So in verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So there was some sort of falling out between these countries and the king, some animosity, and you can find out more by reading some secular history and researching it if you want to know more about that. What these people did is they made friends with this king's aide, this guy named Blastus. And they're trying to get in good with the king. And the reason was they're getting supplies. It's kind of like a trade deficit, if you will. It's like free trade. They were being supplied with food by the king's country. And of course, they didn't want to be at odds with him and be cut off or diminished anyway. So in verse 21, it says, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. I couldn't even imagine us doing that today. If there was a great politician giving a speech, we'd be saying, oh, good speech. You're the greatest politician ever. I could see us doing that. But to say that, well, you're a god, I don't think so. But see, in that culture and back in that day, they thought of Caesar. They called him Lord. They attributed Caesar to being as if he were God. Culture, you remember, well, you don't remember maybe, but in the future in the book of Acts, there's a time when Paul and Barnabas are preaching and whatnot, and they did some miracles. And so this group, they wanted to come and offer sacrifices to him, and they started saying, well, you're gods, you know, gods have come down from heaven. Because, you know, any little thing, they'd say, oh, you're a god, you're a god. And that's just how they were. But that's what they did here. The voice of a god, not of a man. And then it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. One version I read years ago, I think the Living Bible said maggots. He was eaten by worms and died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, this is interesting because you can imagine they shout, oh, the voice of God, not of a man. He's, you know, taking it all in. Yeah, that's right. You know, worship me. You know, I could see his getting all involved. And we remember a king in the Old Testament that started giving credit to himself. And God, King Nebuchadnezzar, God had debased him for 7 years, said he was going to live like an animal and grow claws like an eagle and hair and be out of his gourd, out of his mind. And after 7 years, he came back to his mind and glorified God, of course. It's a similar thing here where he didn't give glory to God. The Lord struck him, and it was through an angel. I think Josephus talks about this event and says that he died of worms. And I think he died. It took a few days. It wasn't like it makes it sound here like he was struck and he died instantly. I mean, Josephus could have got it wrong, and maybe that's what happened. But it sounded like it took a few days for it to take its full effect, and he died. My question was the angel visible? We had a discussion last week in the Bible study about things like that, because we did chapter 12 last week at the the men's group, and I didn't teach it. That's why I didn't record it there, but Dan did the teaching. But we were talking about this, and we came to the conclusion that in all likelihood, the angel was behind the scenes. He was invisible, and he was the one who struck him, and we're given that information through the writer of the New Testament, in this case, Luke. Under the inspiration of God, he gives that, attribute that to the angel. There were times in the Bible where an angel would show up visibly. He might take on the form of a man, or he might just show up as in his angelic being, and of course people just freaked out. And because Herod wouldn't have seen him, or might have mentioned the fact that Herod, I'm sure, would have had some reaction. Generally, when angels show up, people are trembling, they're in fear, they have some sort of reaction. And so that's why we don't really think that it was probably something more behind the scenes. Nevertheless, life and death come from the hands of the Lord. And of course, in the natural realm, I'm sure people thought, well, it was a coincidence. You know, he just happened to die, had nothing to do with him giving glory to God or taking pride in the fact that they were trying to lift him up in a position or, you know, whatever. Many things in life present ourselves where we can look to that and say it was a matter of circumstance or it would have happened anyway. Those of us that know God and are called by his name, we understand that all things are in God's hand. He is sovereign. He's providential. And he's the one doing all these things. Ultimately, in the end, he gets all of the credit, all the praise and the glory. We marvel. He's a God that is involved in the affairs of men. He's not passive. He's not up there thinking, oh, what should I do? What can I do? Or I'll just let it run its course on its own. No, he's a God that's involved. How that works with all of our free will and everything, it says he works all things to the counsel of his will, I believe in Ephesians. Romans says, for the believer, that all things work together for good to those who are the called of God, love God, and are the called according to his purpose. There's a lot of scriptures that they are hard to reconcile from our finite minds, but we just go with what the scriptures say and believe that they're true and know that God has his hand in all of this stuff. Okay, so in verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. We see, going back to Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. There is these intervals after time goes on where there's more getting saved, more getting saved. The church is continuing to grow. And here it adds that the word of God grew and multiplied. And that is a great and awesome thing. Verse 25 wraps up the chapter here. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, if you didn't read chapter 11, you would be lost here, because in chapter 11, after it covers most of it there with Peter reaccounting what happened in Acts 10, it talks about the church in Antioch, it talks about Barnabas, and he gets Saul, and then Agabus comes as prophet and says there's going to be a famine. They decide to send relief money, so they take collection, and they go on this journey, not so much a missionary journey in a sense of proclaiming the gospel, but they did it on behalf of the saints, on behalf of the church there in Jerusalem that was going to need aid because of a famine. They took this gift by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They took with them John Mark. Right here it says they returned. They left in Acts 11, and now they return. Now, as we go into 13, if you want to read ahead, we're going to see how they're going to be going on a missionary journey, and they're going to take with them John Mark. Anyway, that ends chapter 12. Hope you enjoyed. Tune in next time. God bless you. Till we meet again, my friends, God bless you.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.